This evening, as we take up our verse-by-verse study through Paul's letter to the Colossians, we come to chapter 3, verse 16, which says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord." And this is a wonderful verse, and I'm very excited to be able to open it up to you tonight. I was hoping my voice would be well enough to be able to give the talk tonight, because it's such a great verse. And it is such a great verse because it gives us tremendous insight into a number of my favourite subjects: church history, theology, and music. And my plan is to spend at least two and possibly three lessons on this verse and use it as a bit of a springboard to explore some of these important topics. In our lesson tonight, I want to discuss two things we learn from this verse about the life and worship of the early church. These will be instructive for us. Whilst we live in a different time and in a different cultural setting, there shouldn't be a disconnect when it comes to the way we worship. It shouldn't be different in terms of practice and substance. What we have before us tonight are Christ's instructions for his people until he returns. Now, in our next lesson, I'm thinking of going into more depth on the issue of music in our worship. And then in a third lesson, I'd like to draw out the applications here for our individual Christian lives. But we'll see what transpires. The two things I want to reflect upon this evening are the priority of the word and the place of singing. And these are our two headings: the priority of the word and the place of singing. And so first of all, the priority of the word. What immediately captures our attention when we come to this verse is the terminology Paul uses in the opening exhortation: "Let the word of Christ dwell in you." The word of Christ. This is a very rare expression in the New Testament. In fact, in our English translation, this is the only time it's found. In the original language, this expression occurs in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 1, although the grammatical construction is different and the context is a bit different as well. The expression, "the word of God," is common in the New Testament, but not this, not the word of Christ. Now, there are four occasions in the New Testament where we have the word of the Lord and the references to Christ. And I've put those references in your notes. You can look them up later on if you like. And so what we have here is unique phraseology, and thus worth taking some time to consider. So what exactly is the word of Christ? What was Paul referring to? That's a very interesting and important question. Is this the word about Christ, or the word that Christ spoke? I hope you can see the difference. Or to put it another way, is this the message of Christ, or is this some things that Christ said, a collection of Jesus' sayings? And we know that Paul received and passed on words from Christ. A couple of examples. Acts chapter 20, verse 35. You can look it up if you can get there quickly or just listen. Acts chapter 20, verse 35. Paul was speaking to the Ephesian elders and he said, "I have showed you all things, how that so labouring ye ought to support the weak and to remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive." Now, we have no record of Jesus saying this in the Gospels. And so either this was a saying of Jesus that was well known among the disciples, or this was something that Jesus had communicated to Paul. And it's evident that Paul passed these words on when he taught, the words of the Lord Jesus. Another example, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 through 25. These are the words of institution. For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. When he had given thanks, he brake it and said, Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you, this do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood, this do ye as oft as you drink it, in remembrance of me. Now, Paul wasn't there at the Last Supper, but he received this account of what happened and received the words that were spoken by Jesus from Jesus. And so it could be that the word of Christ here in our verse is a reference to certain sayings of Jesus that Paul and the apostles passed on to those that they evangelized and taught. But I don't think that's the correct interpretation, and neither do most scholars. It's far more likely that this is a reference to the word about Christ, the word where Christ is the subject. This is the message of Christ. And this is where I want you to put on your thinking caps. What was that? In context, for these first century Christians in Colossae, what was the word of Christ? Now, clearly it was the gospel, what Paul and the apostles and those they sent out proclaimed all around the known world. This is what Epaphras had proclaimed to the people at Colossae, and some had believed and formed that very first church. Colossians chapter 1 verse 5, For the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof ye heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which is come unto you as it is in all the world, and bringeth forth fruit, as it doth also in you since the day ye heard of it, and knew the grace of God in truth, as ye also learned of Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is for you a faithful minister of Christ. Epaphras, a minister of Christ, had brought the word of Christ, the gospel. But the word of Christ was more than the gospel. It was the doctrine, the teaching of the apostles, what we might call the implications and applications of the gospel for everyday life. There was also something else that was the word of Christ. The gospel, the teaching of the apostles, plus something else, and something very significant. What word did the early church have? What word did the Christians at Colossae have until Paul wrote this letter to them? The Old Testament. As far as a written word, that's all they had. And this is something we have to remember. For decades, even centuries, the Bible of the early church was the Old Testament. And for those outside of Judea, it was probably the Greek translation of the Old Testament that we know as the Septuagint. The Old Testament is what their pastors preached from. It's what they read and sung in worship. The books that we have in our New Testament were written from the mid-40s AD to the mid-90s. That's 15 to 60 years after Jesus ascended into heaven. The church had been operating for as much as 30 years before there was an inspired written account of Jesus' life. So the earliest gospel is probably Mark's, and it was written around 60 AD. The earliest letter is probably that of James, and it was written in the mid-40s. Paul wrote his letters between 48 and 60, and Peter wrote his between 54 and 67, and of course they're only approximations. And then for these books to be copied and circulated to Christians around the Roman Empire and beyond took decades, even centuries. The earliest complete list of New Testament books that we know of dates to around 367. It appears in a letter written by the great church father Athanasius. So as I said, the written word of the early church was primarily the Old Testament, and it was sufficient. And so when Paul says here, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, well, yes, he was talking about the gospel and the teachings of the apostles, the word they had heard, but he was also talking about their Bible, the Old Testament scriptures. And it was very important for them, and it's very important for us to see the Old Testament in this light as being the word of Christ. It's not a separate story. It's not about someone else or something else. Jesus himself wanted people to think of the Old Testament in these terms. Now let me share with you some verses from Luke and John and then a verse from Acts. You can turn to these if you like or just listen. Luke chapter 24, verses 25 through 27. And this is where Jesus, post-resurrection, met the two on the road to Emmaus. Then he said unto them, O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. In all the Old Testament scriptures are things concerning Jesus. The Old Testament is about Christ. Luke chapter 24, verse 44. This was Jesus speaking to his disciples later on. And he said unto them, these are the words which I spoke unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses, and in the prophets, and in the Psalms concerning me. The law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. In other words, the whole of the Old Testament scripture contains things concerning Jesus. John chapter 5, verse 39. Jesus was talking to the Jewish leaders and he said, search the scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. John chapter 5 verses 45 and 46. Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one that accuseth you, even Moses, in whom ye trust. For had ye believed Moses, ye would have believed me, for he wrote of me. Moses wrote about me. That's what Jesus said. The Old Testament is the word of Christ, and the apostles understood this. Just one example that bears this out. Acts chapter 10, verse 43. This was Peter preaching to Cornelius. He said, to him, that is to Jesus, give all the prophets witness, that through his name whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins. And this unique expression here in our text is loaded with significance. The word of Christ. That word, their Bible, the Old Testament scriptures, and the fulfillment and full flowering of that word in the gospel. This was to dwell in the Colossian Christians. This brings us to the next part of Paul's opening exhortation. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. The question we have to ask here is whether Paul was talking about individuals or about the local church. Let the word of Christ dwell in each one of you richly, or let the word of Christ dwell among you richly as a local church. And to answer this, we have to make a judgment about the context. Do we take our cue from the previous verse, verse 15, where Paul says, let the peace of God rule in your hearts. There he's talking about individuals. Or do we take our cue from what comes next in verse 16, teaching and admonishing one another? Now Paul goes on to talk about what we do in the church, what we do to and for and with one another. And the setting is obviously corporate. While there is application for individuals, the context for this command is the corporate life of the church. I think that's fairly clear. Paul talks about teaching, admonishing and singing, things that involve others, things that happen in the context of the community of faith, things that happen in the body of Christ. And so as I said, while there is application for our individual Christian lives, which I'm hoping to get to in another lesson, the exhortation here is for the church. The word of Christ was to dwell richly among the body of believers at Colossae, and it is to dwell richly among the body of believers in Lismore. Now, the word dwell means to inhabit or to be at home in, and the verb is in the present tense, active voice, an imperative mood. Literally, Paul is saying, let the word of Christ be continually dwelling in you. The word richly means abundantly. It speaks of being extravagantly rich. Now, Dr. Moo, in his commentary on this verse, puts it this way. The message about Christ should take up permanent residence among the Colossians. It should be constantly at the centre of the community's activities and worship. And that was Paul's message, and it applies to our little assembly too. The word of Christ, which for us is the Old and the New Testament, is to be at home among us, and abundantly so. Our life together is to be full of the word of Christ, characterised by the word of Christ, centred upon the word of Christ. Someone comes into our house, into our fellowship, and immediately they ought to hear and see the word of Christ. And they don't have to go looking for it, tucked away in a cupboard somewhere or hidden away in the attic. It ought to be obvious that the word of Christ lives here. It dwells among us. We preach it, teach it, sing it, share it, and live it. What a tragedy it is when people go into a church and can't find the word of Christ because it's not there. Now, there are lots of other words, nice words, but not his word. What a tragedy it is when people go into a church and there is some evidence that the word is there, but not much. You know, the odd Bible verse, the occasional reference to scripture, lots of songs that mention Jesus' name, but that's about it. The word is not dwelling there richly. And we preach the way that we do. We have 3 meetings a week where there is solid Bible teaching. We have a Sunday school. We sing the hymns we do because this is what we want. We want the word of Christ to be among us abundantly. His word is to take priority in his church. And there's an awful lot we could say about this, particularly given that this year we celebrate the 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation. That whole glorious movement was based upon this principle, sola scriptura, the restoration of the word of Christ to its proper place in the life of the church. The priority of the word, that's the first point for us to think about this evening. It's been the priority since the very beginning. And secondly, I want us to consider from this verse the place of singing. Christians sing. The church sings. That's obvious. And I love that about us. I love singing. And I love that we sing together. It's brilliant. And more this makes us different to the world. Now, generally speaking, people don't sing today like perhaps they once did. Unless you're part of a choir or a band or you go to football matches, you don't usually sing. But we Christians do, and we sing all the time, and we're supposed to. That's clear in our verse. I found this quote from H.G. Mool, a very fine Bible scholar. It's there in your notes. The spiritual importance of Christian hymnody comes out impressively here. It is no mere luxury of devotion, certainly no mere musical pleasure. It is an ordained vehicle of instruction and warning. This is a massive subject, and I'm not going to delve into it too much this evening. Obviously, the singing that forms part of Christian worship has its origins in Jewish worship, the worship in the temple and in the synagogue. And to study this out fully, we would need to go right back into the Old Testament. We often and correctly think of singing as one of the ways the church worships. But here it is described as a means by which we teach and admonish one another. There is a vertical dimension to our singing. We're singing to God, we're praising God, it's for Him, it's for His pleasure. I think we recognise that. But here Paul identifies a horizontal dimension to our singing. We're singing to each other and for each other's benefit. That's quite interesting. And perhaps something we don't think about all that often. Teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Now, there is a didactic or educative purpose in our singing. Now, the word teaching means to give instruction. We instruct each other when we sing and we admonish one another. And that word admonish in the Greek literally means to put in mind. And while I don't think this is what Paul means, it is interesting how singing puts things in your mind. Like me, you probably have hundreds of songs tucked away in your memory, in your mind. There is a certain quality to music that makes texts memorable. And if they're good songs, they're psalms, hymns and spiritual songs, that's a tremendous blessing. That's a great help in the Christian life. We can sing ourselves out of despair and discouragement. We can sing peace and assurance into our hearts when we're afraid, because the songs are in there. The word admonish literally means to put in mind, but the idea of admonishing is really to encourage and to urge and even to warn and rebuke. And we do that for one another when we sing together. Paul mentions psalms, hymns and spiritual songs. What's the difference? Is there any difference? Again, this is a big subject, but to boil it down, when the New Testament talks about psalms, it's referring to the psalms in the Old Testament. There may be one or two examples where the reference is to a psalm from another source or a psalm of one's own composition, but as a rule, when you see the word psalm in the New Testament, it's referring to the psalms in the Psalter, in the Old Testament. That's an easy one. And just as a sidelight here, think about it. Paul is telling Christians to sing psalms. The psalms in the Old Testament are not the exclusive preserve of the Jews, not meant only for Old Testament worship, but for Christians as well, for New Testament worship. And I think it's a great tragedy that psalm singing has faded out of many evangelical denominations and churches, and I include ourselves in that. And we've lost something wonderful, something good for us. Now, we have a setting of Psalm 23 in our hymnal, and we have a number of hymns that are loosely based on the psalms, but we don't really sing psalms like our evangelical forefathers did. I'm not sure what we can do about it, but it's definitely something for us to think about. It seems to me that we're told to do it in our text here in Colossians and in Ephesians chapter 5. The Greek word translated hymns refers to songs of praise to a deity. And the pagan Greeks sung hymns to their gods, or even hymns to their great heroes like Alexander the Great. And so these are compositions that express praise to the triune God or praise to Jesus as God. The hardest of these three to define is spiritual songs. There are some different ideas about what exactly Paul was referring to. But I think this is a general reference to songs of a spiritual nature. Songs that express spiritual truths. And here I can see a connection to teaching and admonishing. These spiritual songs express or explain Christian doctrine or talk about the Christian life. And our hymnal is filled with these kinds of songs. Ere you left your room this morning, did you think to pray? Now, that's a spiritual song in which we admonish one another. We urge one another to pray. We make each other perhaps feel a little bit guilty because we didn't pray before we left our room. The singing has this place in our life together. It fulfills this function, and this helps us to know what kind of songs we should sing. This sets some parameters for us. And again, I'm hoping to talk more about that next time. We know the songs and music we use in worship is a fairly controversial subject. But to finish our study this evening, I want to show you something that I find fascinating and something that is very important, not only for our understanding of singing in the life of the church, but also for our apologetics. In the text of the New Testament, we have examples of early Christian hymns. Not texts or passages that became early Christian hymns, there are lots of those, but hymns that were sung by the early church, hymns that were already in existence, that were incorporated by the New Testament writers into their letters. And there are probably more than these ones, and perhaps more fragments of hymns that are quoted by the New Testament writers. But there are four passages that many scholars agree were early Christian hymns. Now, how scholars know this is a big subject. It's got to do with grammatical and syntactical structures and the way lines of thought are set out, and I'm not going to get into any of that tonight. But I want to quickly run through these and then leave you with a couple of brief closing remarks. The first and best known hymn is traditionally called the Carmen Christi. That is the hymn of Christ. It's found in Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 through 11, and you're all familiar with it. And it's amazing to imagine this being sung by the early church, gathered in private homes for worship, usually on a Sunday evening. What a beautiful and uplifting hymn about Jesus. We know it in its English translation, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. A second hymn is found in Colossians chapter 1, and we had a marvellous time studying it many months ago. It's often referred to simply as the Christ hymn, Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 20. And again, see if you can imagine this being sung. Speaking of Christ, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. A third example is the mystery of godliness in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. This was probably a creed that was recited or sung as part of the worship of the early church. And there is a certain lilt and rhythm to it, even in our English translation. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, "And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory." And then finally, in Ephesians chapter 5, we have what is probably a fragment of a hymn, maybe just a couple of lines. And even reading it is quite stirring. Verse 14, "Therefore he saith, Awake thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light." I imagine that as some kind of anthem. It must have been a great song. Now, as I said, there are many other texts in the New Testament that became the hymns and songs of the early church. And of course, in the book of Revelation, we have the songs that are sung in heaven. But these are four examples of hymns that were very likely being sung before the New Testament was complete. hymns that were incorporated into the text of Scripture by, in these instances, the Apostle Paul. And there are two things that I want you to notice about them, and then I'll be done. First of all, these early Christian hymns do exactly what Paul said in our text. They teach and they admonish. The doctrine of Christ is set forth vividly and richly. These songs communicate the deep truths of the Christian faith, who Christ is and what he accomplished. There is theology, Christology, soteriology, and even eschatology in these songs. They're not Shine, Jesus, Shine, are they? Not that that's a bad song, but you take my point. If you sang these songs regularly in worship, you would be well grounded in the faith. The same ought to be true of the songs that we sing. One of my favourite Sunday school songs is the Trinity Song. It's more like these ancient hymns than most contemporary worship songs. It teaches the gospel, it teaches theology, it grounds those little children in the Orthodox Christian faith. And it struck me that if they learn this song and believe it, they're not going to fall into any number of heresies concerning the Trinity and the person of Christ. They're not going to fall for Unitarianism or Modalism or Arianism or any such ism. God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit, three in one. God the Father loves me so, gave his word so I would know. God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit, three in one. Three in one and one in three, God the Son, he died for me. It wasn't the Father, it wasn't the Spirit. God the Son, he died for me. For my sins, his blood he gave, then he rose up from the grave. Three in one and one in three, God the Son, he died for me. Three in one and one in three, God the Spirit lives in me. Day by day and hour by hour helps me witness by his power. Three in one and one in three, God the Spirit lives in me. That is fantastic. The hymns of the early church taught the Christian faith. That's the first thing I want to leave you with. And then secondly, and this is vitally important, these songs show us what the early church believed about Jesus. They had a high view of Jesus from the beginning. To be a Christian was to believe in the deity of Christ. One of the attacks levelled at the New Testament and at Christian theology by a number of secular historians and also by Islamic apologists is that the early church didn't actually believe in the deity of Christ. They didn't actually worship Christ as God. Their contention is basically that over the centuries, Jesus was deified by his followers. But these early hymns ruined that thesis. Christians were singing the Carmen Christi or some of these other songs before we had the New Testament. They were thinking of Jesus in these terms, confessing him to be God incarnate and worshipping him as such. This is the Christian faith, and it hasn't changed. Like the early church, we have the word of Christ. And it is to have the priority. May it dwell richly among us. And we have songs about Christ. The Psalms and other texts of Scripture. A rich hymnody that stretches back through the centuries. May we sing these songs joyfully. May we continue to teach and admonish one another in this way until he returns. Amen.